appreciate y'all in Jesus' name this morning. It is a cold but beautiful Sunday morning for us to come and worship and get together. Thank Brother Matt for sharing that devotional this morning. What are we leaning into? And kind of energy is what we're leaning into. What is that creating in our lives? And appreciated that thought. Also, when Jordan led that this morning for opening the service, he led that song for Christ and the Church. And we've sang that song often, but I really felt this morning the commitment that we all made when we sang that song. He talks about for Christ and the Church. And it says, our voices ring, we honor his name. Let us work. The loyalty we portray to him. We committed to earnest prayer, following the banner, bearing daily the cross, yielding to the Spirit's power, faithfully serving him, willing offerings make, time and talents and gold for the dear Master's sake. We're going to render our best, it says, bring it to him from the heart's wealth of love that'll never grow. There's just a host of commitments that we make singing that song. And I was just blessed by that. We get together here this morning. And that's what we sing. That's what we open our service with. And that's what we're going to do here this morning, is we're going to wholly bring our hearts before God for Christ. This morning, the title of my message is The Ark of the Covenant. It might seem like a strange title for where we're at in the year and what we're looking forward to in the next week, but I'd like to look at that, and I'd like to somehow bring that all together. And we're going to do quite a bit of Bible reading, so bear with me, stay with me, and try to follow along. I hope I make sense. I hope I can bring all my thoughts together so that it builds a thought and verses in Bible and Scripture all upon each other, so that we can build what this picture looks like in where we're at today. And so we're going to look at Exodus chapter 25. And the backstory here is the Israelites have just been released from Egypt about 3 months. And they're in the wilderness wandering. And they've had some tough times already. They're only 3 months into this journey. And they've had some hard times. But 3 months ago, they witnessed a miraculous release from Egypt. It wasn't just the average, okay, we're going to pack our belongings and move. No, there was a lot of happenings, and they watched everything that happened in Egypt. They've seen Pharaoh's army be destroyed. They've had their own batch of struggles in the wilderness here. And now God has just given them the law. Moses has the commandments in his hands. And God is laying out how he would like to be worshipped. And so verse 17, actually we're starting to start at verse 11. He's talking about the tabernacle. And in verse 11, he's talking about how they're supposed to build this ark. You know, in verse 10 it says, of shittim wood. And he gives them the length and the breadth thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it. And make it upon a crown of gold round about. It's going to be a beautiful piece of artwork. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it. on the four corners. And then 14, it says, also put staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne with them. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And he's giving them very detailed instructions. And then thou shalt, this is where a large part of what they do from here centers on. It says, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on 1 end and 1 cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shalt thou make the cherubims and the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with the wings, and their faces shall look one toward each other. And in verse 22 it says, and there will I meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So in the holiest of holies, this ark was going to be sitting with the mercy seat set upon the ark and the 2 cherubims on it. And what was going to be happening here is this is where a very important ceremony was going to happen once a year. This is where once a year the priest would cleanse himself. Then he would go in there and he would sprinkle the blood of a lamb or a beast of sorts on that mercy seat to cleanse the people for yet another year, at least cover their sins for another year. And so this is the framework on which the Jews' salvation and redemption was largely built on. This was their mind frame. This is what they knew. This was the only way that they conceivably knew how to be right with God, was to perform these rituals every year. And this is the way it was until Jesus appeared on the scene. In that ark, there was 3 things in the ark. There was the 10 commandments. There was a golden jar of manna, and there was Aaron's rod that had budded. And the significance of these things was the commandments was the law of God. The golden pot of manna was the provision, the symbol of God's provision. He would never leave his people without provisions. And Aaron's rod symbolized God's authority over absolutely everything. He could do as he pleased. He was by no means had any limitations. And on this ark sat the mercy seat. And it's significant that the mercy seat was on top of the law and on top of God's authority and on top of God's provisions, because howbeit the Jews failed in all 3 multiple times. They failed the law. They failed to respect authority. And they grumbled at God's provisions numerous times throughout their journey. And yet, God knew this and he made a way out by placing that mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That was his provision. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, was no longer in their temple at the time Jesus had come, because the Ark somewhat disappeared after the first temple was destroyed. But they were still doing these things in remembrance of, or as a ritual, as though it was there in Jesus' time when Jesus came to earth. And the mercy seat would always provide a covering for the sin, for the three sins, for defying God's authority, for grumbling at God, and not respecting the law, and not upholding the law. And God took that Ark of the Covenant extremely seriously. That Ark went with them a certain paces above the in front of the people as they were traveling through the wilderness at all times. And being the amount of emphasis God put on that Ark, it had very deep meaning to not only to the Israelites that followed the Ark walking through the wilderness, but when it was stolen by the Philistines, very significant retribution happened by God when it was defiled. I want to just touch on that just a little bit, just to ingrain in our minds the seriousness and how serious God took this. In 1 Samuel chapter 6. Actually, first in chapter 5. It says, "And the Philistine took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And they put it, and the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod rose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him to his place again. And when they rose early in the morrow, morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left him." And then later on, they further defiled the ark of the covenant. In verse 19, they decided that it might be okay to look inside and see what was inside, and God had forbidden them, the Israelites, by punishment of death. He had instructed them that that was punishable by death. And these men decided that they wanted to see what was inside. And in verse 19, it said, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter." Now that's just a number, 50,000 and 70 men. I don't know if we can put our minds around that. That's about the size of the city of Grand Prairie, give or take. Everyone dead. Because they thought it was okay to disregard God's commandment, God's rule, God's authority. He killed 50,000 men. This gives us a bit of an idea how seriously God takes his provision to his people, and how seriously God takes it when someone were to defile something that's sacred and something that's holy, like the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that he had set upon the Ark of the Covenant. It was no small thing. And so this is the framework around which the Jewish people had built mostly their entire religion when Jesus steps into the scene in Jerusalem. This is what they knew. This is what they were pursuing, however imperfect and however corrupted by that point in time. But this is their framework. This was their framework that they were building their religion and their rituals around. These stories were all very familiar. And so they were completely blind to the coming of Christ. And that brings us to today. Today happens to be Palm Sunday, 5 days before the crucifixion, the murder of Christ, and a week before his resurrection. Now, I don't want to take away from what's coming next Sunday, but I want to talk a little bit what happened today and the days forward from here. If every part of our concept of our relationship with God are revolved around the temple, around sacrifice, around the blood of animals on the mercy seat, and it had all been corrupted to the point where the political aspects of where they were under the Roman rule had so corrupted what was happening within the temple, perhaps we would have made some of the same decisions, but there was people that seen through it. There was definitely people that seen their way through it. And I want to look at what's going on in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And I want to take two different accounts, because the two accounts take two very different perspectives. I want to read the first account in John chapter 12. We're going to be doing quite a bit of Bible reading, so just stay with me. Try to follow along where I'm going with this. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not the disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And the people therefore that was with him when he had called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him up from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard he had done this miracle. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, this is from the human perspective, what the Pharisee is saying. They had made every effort possible to silence Jesus and to silence what the ministry that he had begun. They had made every effort to confront this new idea, this new wave of thinking. And he says, nothing is working. There's people following him no matter what we do. The world has gone after him. That's the Pharisees' perspective. And that is good to read, because there was people seeing what Jesus was doing. He had raised up Lazarus just a couple days before this. And now the people were there with the branches. They were praising Jesus. "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel." Even though they had a slightly skewed concept, they had a twisted concept of the political and the spiritual, they wanted a savior to save them from the Roman rule. And rightfully so, because their concept of Jesus or God coming in and delivering them in miraculous ways was well-founded, because God had done that in the past. God had saved them from their adversaries in the past in miraculous ways, and that's what they were hoping and expecting. But that's not who Jesus was. Jesus had a much deeper plan. But now let's look at Luke. And let's look at Jesus' perspective of what's going on here. We're going to look at Luke chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 28, and it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending to Jerusalem, and it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. And they sat Jesus thereon, and he went. And they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee a stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." It's a little different perspective than the Pharisee had. My commentary says, Jesus, knowing that the people and their leaders expect a political Messiah, will ultimately reject him as God's promised Messiah, weeps in pity for the people who will soon suffer terrible judgment. The word wept in Greek means more than a shedding of tears. It suggests a lamentation, a wailing, a heaving of the bosom, the sob and the cry of a soul in agony. Jesus, as God, reveals not only his own feelings, but also God's broken heart over the lostness of the human race and their refusal to repent and accept salvation. That's what Jesus was seeing when he was looking over that city, that holy city, Jerusalem. And I feel like we do well to look and perhaps walk spiritually the road that Jesus walked this week before he was murdered, crucified, killed. Because he knew at this point already it would be his blood that was going to be spilt for the sins of the world, to make this whole thing come to pass that God had designed. I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 9, and this just tells the whole story very well. Hebrews chapter 9. Takes a little bit of concentration to read this chapter, but I want to try to do it in a way that we can understand what Paul writes here. He starts right at the beginning, in the beginning of verse chapter 9 here, Hebrews chapter 9. He talks about, well, let's just read it. We're going to read that chapter. Bear with me. And verily the second covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle made, the first therein, wherein the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which was called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot of that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of that which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet been manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure of the time, for the time when present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in the meats and drinks and the divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And then the next part. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the bloods of goats, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. So no longer by animals, but he was not only the high priest, but he was the high priest that had to offer his own blood upon that mercy seat in order for us to have that redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more isn't Christ's blood sufficient to purge us? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all whilst the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled it of both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So no longer this entering of high priests into an earthly tabernacle once a year to sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. But it's Jesus himself offered his own blood as the high priest, entering into the holiest of holies in heaven. On whose behalf? On our behalf. On our behalf. For then this must he often have... Oh, I missed a verse. Nor yet should he... That he should offer himself often. So not like the Old Testament where they had to do this over and over again. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that took for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So this is the mind frame from which the perspective which Jesus saw Jerusalem when he was weeping for the people on the mount. That was what he was seeing. He knew exactly what was going to carry out from this point forth. And it just grieved his heart that the people wouldn't listen and the people wouldn't see the type of redemption he was bringing to them. It wasn't political deliverance from the Romans. It was spiritual deliverance from sin. It was going to clean their hearts forever if they were just going to... If the only they could convince them, if only they would be willing to see what he was doing for them, the sacrifice that he was about to make for them. And that's where it becomes pretty personal. And the question that I had to ask myself is, how do I see versus how does Christ see? You know, from that Pharisee's perspective, the world was going after Christ. There was way too many people that were taking on Christ's teachings. And yet, from Christ's perspective, the city was going to fall because of their unbelief. The entire religious system was going to fall. Everything was going to be undone because they could not accept the sacrifice he was making for them. Am I doing everything with the love of Jesus in my heart? Or am I doing the things I do, the religious things I do, in ritual form? And I had to ponder that over the last winter, over the last year. Am I doing it ritualistically, or am I doing it solely because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross? The high priest that had to spill his own blood upon the mercy seat in order for me to be redeemed. I wanted to just grab a little snapshot out of John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 11 and 12. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And it's like, That's where it all ties together. Wasn't that the mercy seat? There was a cherub on the right, and there was a cherub on the left. And the sacrifice had been there. The sacrifice had been made. The blood of Jesus had been spilled. That's the direct fulfillment of the shadowings of things to come, like it talks about. The foreshadowings of things to come. There it was, fulfilled. He was the substance. He was the real thing. No longer a temporary sacrifice that only covered sins for a year. No longer a ritual. The veil had been torn between the holiest of holies and where the rest of the people could go. I want to read a part of Hebrews chapter 10. That's the last piece of scripture I want to read. But bear with me, because I feel like this has extreme amount of significance as for where we're at today and where it looks, what it looks like from Palm Sunday and from here going forward. And it says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of the sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away the sins. Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws unto their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offerings for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now this is the privilege. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. One sacrifice for all. completely washed, completely sprinkled with the testator's blood. No remembrance of sin, completely released. Having the privilege to enter into the holiest of holies before God. And Christ sitting there at his right hand, being the mediator for us. I don't know if it gets much better than that. I don't know what more Christ could have done for us. There is all the provisions made. It's a beautiful picture. And then he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Building church. Provoke to good works, exhorting. That's contingent to church and kingdom work. Building out in God's kingdom. But then in verse 26, he also, with a note of seriousness, and I feel that this is the same note of seriousness that he gave the Israelites when he gave them the Ark of the Covenant. The seriousness of defiling the mercy seat. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I feel that is the same warning and the same seriousness wherewith he warned the children of Israel when he gave them the seriousness of the Ark of the Covenant. People that tampered with it did not fare well. This week, as we're walking into the week before his crucifixion, his resurrection, and all that comes along with that, all the acts of miracles that Jesus performed in this week, I think we do well to contemplate and sit down and contemplate our lives. And what am I viewing Christ as? How does Christ look at me? What he did for me as an individual? What am I doing for him? And bow our hearts before him in reverence, before the Father, and thank him for the ultimate sacrifice that he's willing to make this week for us, that he made for us. And reassess our covenant that we have with him. And go over the terms of the contract that we made with him, if we have a contract with him. If we made a commitment, what did we agree to? What did we say we would do? And just remind ourselves what we're committed to, what Christ committed to for us, to sprinkle his own blood upon that mercy seat so you and me would have an opportunity to see him in heaven. May God bless.